So, guys, thank you for leading us in worship. It was wonderful. I've been really having a really interesting week because I've been literally thinking about church a lot and thinking about what church looks like and what did Jesus intend church to be when it all started? What was it meant to look like? We don't have a lot. We have what's written in the book of Acts of the Apostles, which gives us a pretty good understanding of how it looked. And it would seem that it was largely made up of people who were pretty well, they used the word devoted to the teaching and to the prayer and to breaking of bread and eating in each other's homes and to being together as families. Now, given that only in Jerusalem was there a temple, there was no other temple in any other part, so they had to, when they met, they had to meet in homes. They didn't have any great buildings to meet in, and they didn't have the facilities we have today. Now, I'm not saying the facilities are wrong, and it's wrong that we have them, but I just begin to wonder if this is going to meet the need as the church unfolds and as time goes forwards and we see the world changing around us. What does the church need to look like that's going to be relevant in that time and that's going to impact the society that we're going to find ourselves living in? What is it going to look like? And I'm not going the way of preppers now. I'm just talking about how things need to be. Because at the end of the day, what we need to do is we need to be people who love God and love each other, and take that love and give it to the people outside there. And that's really fundamentally what we're meant to be doing. You don't really need a building to do that, unless you're going to use it to touch people's lives in and bring them in and somehow love on them when they come in here. But there isn't a great deal that a building will serve you in accomplishing in any other way. I remember when I first got saved, I came out of a pretty rough background, and I met a whole bunch of Christian friends, and they were fantastic friends. I've never had friends like that in my life. And literally within a few months, I was just spending all my time with these guys, and I just hung out with them, and I really liked hanging out with them. And we went to each other's homes, and they came to my house, and whenever we came to each other's houses, we inevitably, someone had a guitar, and we spent time worshiping the Lord, and we spent time praying, and we just talked about the Lord and what the Lord was doing, and it was just so exciting. And this was, for me, so relevant as church. And this was an expression to me of what I was beginning to read in the book of Acts. And it was really an exciting time to see this happening. And it was a very relevant time in as much as we really were living out this kind of new covenant church with each other, sharing life. And I can't remember having many meals on my own except perhaps the odd breakfast, because it was always in somebody else's house or somebody else was in my house. And we just ate together and we just did stuff together. And, you know, I'd stopped being lonely. I'd been lonely before, and suddenly I wasn't lonely anymore. I couldn't believe that I could find such a fulfilling life with so many good things happening in my life and so many exciting people. And, you know, I'll never forget one guy. I was going off on a business trip to America, and one of the guys worked as a teacher in town, and he said, "Look, I really want to come and pray for you before you leave on your trip. So can I come around at 5 o'clock in the morning, because I have to go on to my school after that?" And he was a farmer the rest of the time. So he turned up and we prayed together, and I said to him, "You know, I've got to confess to you, I found a Playboy magazine, which I used to have, and I really want to get rid of it, but I don't want to handle it." He said, "Great, let's go make a fire." And we burnt the Playboy magazine together. And was this transparency and this openness. Yeah, I used to read magazines like this, but I don't want it in my house anymore. But I don't want to handle it on my own. I want to destroy it. And he says, "I'll come destroy it with you. Come on, let's do this together." And there was this kind of God environment. We didn't try to do it and say, "Well, let's have fellowship to this week and let's see somebody that night and let's go and have a prayer meeting." And somebody says, we just couldn't stop being together. It was the most incredible time of literally enjoying the goodness of this kingdom. And it was a fantastic time where I saw how relevant the body of Christ could be. And it was the thing that brought me out of my life of darkness and out of my messed up background and just brought me step by step closer to Jesus all the time, because I was seeing Him in these people's lives. I was running into the reality of love in these people's lives. And you know, I was the only one in the church just about who earned a big salary, because they were all just farmers where I lived. And I never get the first time I put a tithe check in. I read about tithing, so I wrote out my tithe check and put it in. And the deacons came to me at the end of the service. They said, "You'd have to give this much." And they wanted to give me back my check. I mean, it was such a naive little church. And I said, "No, it's okay. I want you to have that." And they said, "That's about more than we get in a whole month, you know." But I'm trying to illustrate to you this incredible naive farming community that we were part of. And then this carried on. And it was a really happy time in my life, and was an important time for me to grow as a believer. But I began to become aware of one thing while this was going on, that I had virtually stopped having any friendships with anybody who wasn't part of the church. I no longer saw people who weren't Christians. The unbelieving friends I had, I just didn't see anymore. They were part of my history, and I just thought of them as the unsaved or the lost. And they're out there, and I'm enjoying myself with these guys. They're my buddies, and we're just having a cool time. But I stopped being really relational with these guys. And in a funny kind of a way, I think I didn't want to spend time with them because they were the unsaved. I was enjoying spending time with my Christian friends and talking Christianese, and you know what that means, that's Christian term language. And I just liked that. I didn't want to be part of these people's messy lives, because some of their lives were pretty messy, as mine was and has been. And then this week I got thinking about the church, and I got thinking about us, and I was wondering how many of us have unsaved friends. And have people that are not saved that we see and care about and meet with fairly often and share life with, and without preaching to them and just listening to their life and listening to what's going on in their hearts and where they're going. And we've been talking about letting our light shine before men. And we've been talking about that they might see your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. And I was thinking about, so what are the good deeds I've got to show people? So I asked the Lord to start to teach me what it means to give people good deeds. And man, He gives you great opportunities to learn this. Like guys push in front of you in supermarket queues. And you say, "No, go on, you're obviously in a hurry. Well, you got a bigger trolley than I got. You go ahead of me. I've only got three items. But you've got to wait longer." No. You've got a lot to get through there. And you think, "Oh, this is good deeds." And they'll say, "Praise you, brother. Jesus loves you." I didn't say that. I just did the good deeds. And Jesus says, when I let people see my good deeds, they will give praise to my Father in heaven. This is my light that shines before people's lives. And I just want to say something to you guys that I really believe is relevant. And that simply is this. We've got something amazing. It's called a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's special and it's precious, and we're so grateful for it. But you know, outside of that door is a hurting world that is desperately looking for what you found. Seriously. And you walked past through them all when you came here tonight. That lost, desperate world. They might not all be, but... And I suddenly thought, gosh, Lord, we've got this incredible treasure here. It's called Jesus Christ. And all I'm doing with this treasure is coming to a meeting and having a really great time with you guys. But nobody out there knows what's inside me. Nobody out there knows that there might be any hope for them. They just know that life goes on, and life sucks usually for a lot of people out there. And I thought, how do I do this? How do I go about this? How do I let them know what I found? Because if I found something that is so amazing, I've got something to talk about. I've really got something to tell these people. You know, most of us fear messy situations. We fear being in situations where we're out of control. We fear situations where we're perhaps vulnerable and people may take advantage of us. And I understand that. But, you know, I look at the life of Jesus and I see that he was actually in vulnerable situations so much of the time. And he said, or rather, he was severely criticized for spending too much time with the unclean and the people who were not respected in the society in those days. But that's what he did. And he said, it's not the well who need the doctor, it's the sick. And he was prepared to go and be relevant to those guys and reveal this thing, this kingdom that has come. And it all started when he was went into a synagogue in his own hometown. And in the synagogue, he was asked to read, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And he opened that scroll at that passage, and he said, he read it, which said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news, to set the captives free, to open blind eyes, and to proclaim to them the year of the Lord's favor." And then he shut the scroll and he put it down and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Right now, I'm that. They didn't know it and he didn't say it directly, but they could not even begin to imagine that it could be him, because he spent too much time with the bad guys. He spent this time talking to the lost people and to the people who were desperately needing help. And you know what Messiah means? And Jesus is the Messiah. It's the one who meets the needs of the people. That's what the Messiah would do according to prophecy. That he would, one of the things he would do is meet the needs of the people. And that's what he came to do. He came to meet their need. He came to heal them. And he was moved by compassion to heal them. He wasn't moved to heal them because he wanted to put little notches on his belt or on his gun to show he'd been a good trooper. He came because there was something in his heart for these people who had no hope, who could not possibly live out the law. And he came to pour out into their hearts this precious gift that he had. And then I began to think, well, what about us? What is this meant to look like? What are we meant to do? And you know, there are so many wonderful churches in the world and in this nation. And last night there were about 250 young people in here whooping it up and having a great old time of worship and praise. And it was wonderful to see. There are other churches you can go to where there are people who have awesome teaching and loads of people come for that. And there are other churches we can go and you can watch signs and wonders. And there are all kinds of options out there. There are some churches which have a brilliant music and mirrors and lights and smoke and it's all brilliant and it's all of it wonderful. And this is not spoken from any critical point of view. And we go to these places and there are places who the churches where people are talking about mystical things where, you know, they're encountering angels and seeing into heaven and all kinds of awesome things. And I think that's wonderful. But then I think, well, how does that hurting world out there know about this? And how does this help them? How do they lay a hold of this really exciting news that brought 250 young people here to have the time of their life last night? How does it change? Now, I understand the thinking behind it. I totally do understand the whole thing behind it. But what I'm trying to work out is, in this time, as the world is unfolding the way it is, what does this need to look like to be relevant to those people out there? What does it need to look like to be relevant to your life and my life? How does this need to look? How do I need to respond to you, and how do you need to respond? What is my responsibility for your life and yours for my life? Where does this go? I mean, we could decide which one we're going for, and we can put it on and do a good job of it, and draw the crowds if we had to, wanted to, and say we're doing a good job. But something in you eventually has got to stop and say, well, why am I doing this? Where's this go? How does this world that I live in change because of what I'm doing? How does my activity somehow impact on that world and change it? How do the people I work with, how do their lives get helped? How do they get to hear this amazing news that I have? How do my family members who don't know Jesus, how do they find out about it? Except my guilt, perhaps? Or am I just basically excluding them because they're not part of me and not part of what I do? Or perhaps I patronize them in the way I speak to them because they are not the clean, they're the unclean. I don't know. I just got to look back at Jesus and say, well, what did he do? You know, I remember how amazed I was in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus had been at Peter's mother-in-law's house and he'd healed her. And then it says at the end of that chapter, I think verse 51, that all who came to him, he healed all their diseases and drove out all their demons. And the next morning, I mean, what a way to start a church. What a way to start a ministry. Wow, the crowd's on your side. They think you're amazing. And the next morning, he gets up early and he goes and he's on the side of a hill to pray. And his disciples come looking for him. Oh, there you are. Everybody's looking for you. Come on, man. This church is just kicking off. We've got a good base here. Let's get a database sorted. Let's get them in. Get them into groups. Get them moving. Get the tithes coming in. And Jesus just said to them, I've got other people I've got to go and preach to. That's why we're sent. You know, Jesus clearly defined his mission in that synagogue. He hadn't come to build one thing. He'd come to impact a community, a society on the world. And he said, at one point he even said that the Son of Man has come to seek and save what was lost. That was my reason for being here. I don't have another reason. But then he says something which troubles me a little bit. He said to his disciples, as I have been sent, I'm sending you. Now, what does that mean? How the heck do I deal with this? If he's sending me to do what he did, how do I do that? What do I do? Do we hire a venue? Do we hire a building? Pay big rent? What do we do? Do we have a PA system and lights? And what do we do? How do we fulfill what he said? When he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. When he said, you will have power when my spirit comes on you to be my disciples. What was the power given for, if not to make disciples for him? There was no other reason was given. It was given for the purpose of the lost being saved. So what do I do with all this? Where do I go? What would we do if somebody came in here tonight, and they might be in here right now, I don't know, who... We got talking over coffee at the end of the meeting. We discovered they've been living together for 7 years. They never got married. How do we respond to them? Do we love them? Do we say, I'm so glad you came. I really want to be your friend. I want to really kind of hang out with you and care for your life. Or do I say, uh-oh, these guys are not kosher here. So I'll step out of that one and I'll just... Let somebody else take care of them. Perhaps tell the pastor you're going to deal with them. They got a problem here. Now, I'm not for one moment saying it's okay for the sin to go on in people's lives. I'm not asking anybody to approve that, but I am asking everybody to love and accept them. They're all people. Whether they are in the deepest darkness, whether they are in some other religion, doesn't matter. We're required to love them. And we have no choices on that one. And I have to think, what would Jesus have done? How would he have responded to those guys? Would he have said, hang on, I've got to hang out with you, man. Let's go and get a coffee after the meeting. Let's go. And, what are you doing tomorrow? Let's go to do something together. You know, I always love that scripture when Jesus is coming into a little village, and there's a guy there called Zacchaeus. Now, he was probably a shortish chap for the obvious reasons that will be revealed. And he was a tax collector. So he was a dishonest man. He collected unfair taxes. He was up to bribing all kinds of Roman soldiers, all kinds of people, to make sure his own nest was well feathered. And he had great wealth. And he heard this guy, Jesus, was coming. When he got to the side of the road, he wanted to see who Jesus was. The crowds were huge, so he found a tree. And I'll never forget, as a kid, I heard this word, sycamore tree. I thought, wow, what's a sycamore tree? Anyway, he climbs this tree, and he's leaning out over the tree and off the tree there. And Jesus comes walking along, and he stops right under the tree. Bearing in mind, Zacchaeus is the pariah of the village. He's the one that everybody loves to hate. And he looks up at him and he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down. Today I'm going to stay in your house. Well, the religious guys probably did their nut. Are you crazy? Do you not know who this is? This is a bad guy here. He's full of darkness. He's loathed in the community. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I want to come and stay in your house today. And he goes to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus, of course, overwhelmed that the guy that the whole village turned out to see chose him. And he puts out the best food he has, and they're all sitting eating together. And now Zacchaeus sitting there, and he suddenly says, Lord, today I'm going to give back everything I've owned, and I'm going to pay it back with interest to everybody. I'm going to give half of my wealth away. Did Jesus say to him, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to give away all your money? You've got to pay back your debts? Didn't say any of those things. Did he say to him, if you love me, you're going to have to, go through a big cleanup before you can follow me? The thing I love about that story is the reminder that Jesus first caught the fish before he cleaned them. He didn't clean them and then catch them. And so often, we're more preoccupied with cleaning the fish than we are with catching the fish. And we look at them and we think they're so unclean, they so badly need cleaning before I'm going to catch them, before they're worthy to be part of our meeting. I love that story because Zacchaeus, he discovered God. And Jesus' response to Zacchaeus' statement is, today the kingdom of God has come to this house. Jesus hadn't preached to him. He hadn't told him he has to change his life or anything else. Something else happened. Go back to the scripture in Luke when Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news. Scripture tells us you all have an anointing from the Holy One. 1 John chapter 2. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Everybody here, if you belong to Jesus, you have an anointing. In other words, you have. Do you know how interesting anointing is? Just think about this a little bit. If you go back to Exodus 20, you read about the recipe for making up the anointing oil they were to use. And it had to be made with certain proportions of liquid myrrh and liquid cane. I don't know what liquid cane is. Spirit of cinnamon or essence of cinnamon and the best olive oil that you could find. And was all blended by a skilled perfumer. And that oil was only to be used for anointing purposes. And no other oil could be made to that exact recipe. It had to be made differently. But it said that anything that was anointed by with that oil was holy and set apart for God. So that was under the old covenant, and that's how they had to operate. So this really fragrant oil was used in a very specific and particular way. But when it touched something, that something that it touched, the tent or whatever it was regarded as holy, set apart for God. Think about it. Anointing like oil. you have an anointing on you, the Holy Spirit of God. The same Spirit that rested upon Jesus Christ now rests upon your life. The same Spirit that moved Zacchaeus to say, "Today, Lord, I give all the money back," rests upon you. Not even because of what you say, but just because you're there. Just because you're in a dark place, there is an anointing on your life. And it's the anointing that breaks the yoke of the enemy and sets free the captive. And it's the anointing. Think of that fragrant oil. Think of that, how significant it was that whatever it touched, whatever it was applied to, became holy. So you have this anointing on your life that you have the ability to touch people's lives and their lives become impacted by the anointing in your life. There's a lovely story about Jesus going into through Samaria, journeying through Samaria, and he comes to a well, one of the wells that Jacob had given the people. And it's midday, we know that from the scripture, and so it's the hottest time of the day, and it says he was weary. So he sat down and he sent his disciples into the village to go and buy something to eat. And he sat there at this well, and a woman was there. And she was a Samaritan woman. Now, understand, under the Jewish law, a Jew could not even touch something a Samaritan touched. If I sat as, if Wendy was a Samaritan, I could not sit in that chair she just sat on, because it would be ceremonially unclean. So Jesus looks at this woman and he says to her, "Please bring me a glass, drink of water." She says, "What? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me to give you a glass of water? You're going to have to touch the glass or whatever it is I'm going to give it to you in. Are you? You can't do that." And then he begins to tell her, I had a thought, by the way. I might have read this somewhere once. Why was she drawing water at midday? I think it might have become evident a little later in the story, because Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I haven't got one." And he says, "You answered correctly. You've already had five husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband." She was probably a despised woman in the village. The well would have been the place where everybody hung out, but only after sunset when it was cool. She knew that, so she went there at midday, when she wouldn't be shamed for who she was. My thoughts, I think they're reasonable. I've just exegeted something on my own, made it up. It's a good thought. But, so here's this woman. She's had a really colorful life. And Jesus tells her to bring him some water. And the conversation then goes, you know, if you really knew the water I could give you, the living water, if I gave you this water, you'll never thirst again. And she's so lovely and gullible. She says, "Please give me some of that, because then I won't have to come and draw any more water." And he says, they gets to talk about what her life, what he's talking about worship and where the Samaritans will worship. And then he says, "Go and call your husband." She runs into the village and she calls everybody. Now, is this extraordinary behavior? He hasn't preached to her. He hasn't said, "You've got to stop living with this man." He hasn't said, "You've got to repent, sister, of your sin." She runs in, she calls everybody. She says, "Come and see, there's a man there who's told me everything I've ever done." Well, he actually told her one thing, but it doesn't matter. It was probably important to her. She brings everybody in the village out. Guess what happens? Most of the village gets saved. And Jesus spends 2 days there talking to them, telling them about the kingdom of God, the very reason he had been sent. I love this, because what it's showing us simply is this. The anointing on Jesus' life brought her under conviction of her need for salvation. The same thing happens to the whole village when it comes out. They get convicted of their need for a Messiah. When Jesus was tested by the religious guys, when they threw at his feet this woman caught in adultery, and they said, you know, according to the law of Moses, she's got to be stoned. And Jesus, we read, crouches down and he draws with his finger in the sand, and everybody speculated as to what he drew, whether he made fish or what he did. doesn't matter. And then he says, gets up eventually, he says, okay, tell you what. Let the one who's got no sin in his life, none whatsoever, let him be the first one to throw the first stone. And if you're standing there, you just heard, duk, 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 stones being dropped on the ground, and they just walk away. And eventually, it's just Jesus and the woman. And she says, where? He says, where are those who condemn you? And she says, there's no one here who condemns me. He says, neither do I. Go, leave your life of sin. It's this beautiful picture of the anointing which impacted all of those people's lives there. Now, I'm not saying it will always be a favorable impact. There'll be some who will dislike you intensely as they did with Jesus. But they will not be able to be indifferent towards you because you are so special. You carry something so extraordinary. Just by breathing in oxygen, you're amazing. You carry the presence of God on the inside of you. Where's this going? We all wonder. But what I do believe, with all my heart, that God wants you and me to begin to seriously think about how this anointing is to be applied outside those doors. Where I work, where my university is, whatever you do, or in my family. I seriously believe that God wants to see what is in your heart and my heart begin to change this world because you and I lived in it. For no other reason than you lived in this world with the presence of God inside you. What should church look like? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to find that out. Because I believe it's got to be a very, very different church from anything that we're thinking of. Because I think if it's going to have relevance in the world that the world is beginning to become increasingly, we have to stop and think. There's no good doing the same thing over and over and hoping for a different outcome. If we seriously believe that God has set us apart, and he said, as I'm going, I'm sending you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Then what am I going to do? Dan, you have an interesting ministry. You reach out to unsaved guys through football because you're a football player. Do you mind telling us a bit about it?
Well, football is something I've always been very passionate about. You know, from as small as I can remember, just kicking stuff around the living room. And throughout my life, it's been just something I've loved to do. And for me, it's a really natural way to meet people and build relationships with people. So whenever I move into a new community, I always look for the guys and I think, you know, maybe he'll come and have a game of football with me and, you know, kick a ball about, because it's such a, you know, it's not gathering a group of guys together and saying, you want to come and have a Bible study with me, because I don't think too many people would respond to that. So football is a really natural way for me, and I'm sure that there's loads of different giftings in this room as well and passions that people have sitting here that are natural ways and gifts that God's given you to share with people. But right throughout my life, been, you know, loved football. I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. Probably the only person to have ever become a Christian on the M25. Going along in my dad's VW camper van on the way back from Spring Harvest, and I know loads of people become a Christian that week, but still didn't quite get it myself. But asking my dad how'd you become a Christian, he explained, and I became a Christian in a traffic jam in a camper van on the M25. So, you know, I became a Christian when I was young and carried on playing football. And, throughout my life, never really knowing exactly what I was going to do with my life. And but one thing I knew is I loved sport, I loved football, so I went to university. And whilst I was at university, I did sport at university, and I actually did my dissertation on can you be a Christian and compete at the highest level, because it's something that, you know, I'd thought about, you know, can you really have the mind of Christ and go out on a football pitch and kick the life out of them? But that's not how I play football, by the way. But doing that, I found out about this organisation that I work for called Ambassadors Football, and I spent a summer with them coaching kids and at the same time telling them about Jesus through, you know, stories that were related to football, and just saw loads of kids giving their lives to Jesus. And it was kind of at that point things started to drop, and actually see, you know, this is what God's called me to do, and, you know, he's given me this passion for a reason. And I moved up to Manchester. It's a bit of a longer story, but I actually had been in this place called Withenshaw, which is this really horrible neighbourhood where my friend, he lived in a place that had an alarm on his house. I mean, I grew up in a place where, you know, you just leave your front door open at night and nothing's going to happen, but he had a baseball bat by his door. And I thought, why would you? I never want to come back to a place like this. And then when I said, God, okay, you know, I'm going to do this football thing, I actually found out that I'd be living half a mile away from that house that I was in Manchester. And like, I live way miles away from Manchester. So for me, that was a real sort of confirmation. So living in these tough communities and just seeing football is a great way to, you know, build relationships with people. And something that's kind of my family's always been involved with is inviting really broken people into our home. And throughout my life, seeing some really broken people be changed. And I thought, you know, how can football be used to reach these broken people? And I remember where I parked my car in Bolton, I'd always see these guys sat there drinking their cans of special brew and just looking really depressed and sad. And I thought, you know, if that was me, I'd love it if someone came and asked me if I wanted a game of football. And so I was involved in this outreach, working with homeless men in Bolton, which has now grown into this, you know, brilliant big thing. They're like reaching, you know, over 100 guys a week, helping them get jobs and that. And then I moved down to London, and I was involved in starting something like that here. And, you know, Les and the church have been fantastic in really supporting me in that. So the project's over in Whitechapel. And every Wednesday we recruit guys from different homeless shelters, and they come along and we give them football boots they can wear, clean clothes they can wear, so they're not getting their only shirt on their back sweaty and dirty. And you know, we play for an hour, and it's great seeing these guys just, you know, they're getting healthy, they're meeting friends, and then afterwards we go back and we have food together and then share a Bible study as well. And just really see God you know, really move throughout the whole thing. You know, as you sit down and have a meal, it's just something that's not normal for them. You know, they're not used to sitting down together with the people around a table and having a real sort of sense of community. And it's so powerful. I mean, one guy, we went away for a weekend, and the family we were staying with, it's actually the family that run the big church day out, the lovely family, and the kids came and sat with us. And one of the guys just burst into tears. He said, you know, this is too normal for me, because he was used to just going and scrounging what he could get. But to be able to sit there next to a dad and his little boys just having a meal, you know, that just blew him away. And I think that's something that's so achievable for any of us to be able to do, is, you know, invite someone into our house and just have a meal with them. Because, you know, you'd be surprised how far that will go to breaking down barriers. But, so through the football, we have quite a lot of people come along with addictions. So this week, someone came along and who's been to the football a few times. He had to go to court, and Ryan, who is one of the volunteers, he went and gave a character reference. And this guy is actually going to be serving his probation in a Christian rehab centre. So you know, he'll be hearing the gospel loads and also being able to become free of his addictions, and just you know, loads of ways like that. And I get to do stuff with young people as well, involved with the football league in Wanstead. And it's a great environment where guys can come together, be men, play football, have a bit of argy-bargy on the football pitch. But once a month, there's testimonies that the guys can hear, and it's a really powerful time, seeing these guys, you know, hearing how God's completely changed their lives. So that's what I do. Football is my passion, and football's, you know, something that I really believe God has given me to reach and share people. So I, you know, just encourage you to maybe think about, you know, what interests has God given you, what gifts has He given you to be able to just strike up a conversation. And get to know someone like that.
Thank you so much. So what have you got in you? What is your unique thing? Maybe you're a great cook. Maybe you're a great singer. Maybe you can read poetry or write poetry. I don't know. But I'd like you just to get together with the person next to you and tell them what you think you are that you could do that could impact somebody's life out there. And then I'd like to ask you to pray for each other, that if this is the Holy Ghost, that it would come to fruition and you'll see it happen. It might be anything. It might be that you're a great Highland dancer, for all I know. You might have a Highland dancing concert. Whatever it is, what do you think you could do? And I want to say something to you. It is totally valid to say, I want to walk out this door, and I want to start showing an interest in people that I run into. And I want to start caring that people out there are going to go to hell if they don't know Jesus. And so I'm going to go speak to them. Let's have a talk. So shall we just spend some time together, and then you guys can continue talking. I just want you to know that there is no idea that's not a good idea. There's actually brilliant ideas out there, but sometimes it's just a little frightening to step out of the comfort zone and run into the risk zone where, what if the idea doesn't work? What if it's just me and it's not the Holy Ghost? What if? Well, you know, you could spend till you're 85 years of age doing that and never do anything. You just have to jump in the deep end. So I just want to say to you this evening, if you've got an idea that's ticking in your heart, come and speak to me. If it's got legs and it's the Holy Ghost, I'll put everything I've got behind it to make it happen. I really will. I really want to see you. If the Spirit's moving in your heart to do something for the kingdom, to reach unsaved people, I really want to support it in whatever way I can. Father, thank you so much that you're taking us on a journey of learning the heart of Jesus, who came to do what you asked him. And I ask you, Father, right now as we're contemplating a complete shift in our lives, perhaps, I ask you for fresh courage, fresh anointing, fresh momentum in our hearts to begin to do the things which you're speaking to us about. I ask you to speak to us in our dreams. Give us dreams that are significant. Give us insights, understand. Let us talk and let us get excited about this. Lord, start a language school. Lord, it could be anything. There's nothing that is outside of the scope of your kingdom when it comes to reaching unsaved people. So, Father, we ask you now in Jesus' name, speak to us. We are willing, Jesus, as much as we can be, and I ask you to make us more willing than we've ever been. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah.
Okay, so, yeah. Father God, we just thank you for this meal, Lord. Messiah, the one that meets the needs of the people, Lord. When you died on that cross, Lord, you met an amazing need that we had, Lord, the need for a Savior. So, Lord, we just thank you for what this meal represents, Lord, for what you have done for us.